I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and go to Philippians chapter 1, please. First chapter of Philippians. This is the third in a little short series trying to, I guess, meditate on the idea that Jesus raised in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that we would be in the world but not of the world. That his mission for us was to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Christ. And that requires us to avoid a frame of reference of life that is actually looking to recede from it or isolate ourselves in like hermits or in a monastery, that we would try to avoid all contact with the world, would violate Jesus' commission to be in the world. But the danger when we go in the world is that we might actually start to be of the world. That is, our life and values are controlled by it. It's not a perfect analogy, but if you think of a plant with root system, right? The root system draws the nourishment for the plant from its soil. And if you and I are of the world, essentially our roots are in the world and we're drawing our values, our energy, our life from the world. Whereas we're supposed to be living in it, but actually drawing our life from Christ, drawing our values from Christ, from his truth. We're aliens and strangers. And when we talk about not being of the world, as I've said last couple of Sundays, it's easy to reduce that to certain actions, because that's more manageable, right? If we have a list of things that we don't do, then we're not worldly. Or if we actively try to be sort of out of step with the world, some groups, it's like, well, stay a few decades behind the world, right? That way you're not worldly. Years ago, we had the cabinets in our kitchen done, and it was done by some Amish folks who would drive up from Indiana, and they didn't come in their horse and buggy. What they did was hire somebody outside of the group to drive the pickup truck with them in it, because they couldn't drive a gas-powered vehicle. And then that same person would plug in their electric pneumatic tools, because they couldn't plug it in, they could use it once it was plugged in. And that guy also was the designated phone user. He could call people because they couldn't use phones, right? That way they weren't of the world. They weren't being worldly. My son Daniel's been talking with a guy in a business setup who's in a similar kind of a scenario. And their list is you can use a flip phone, but you can't use a smartphone because it's got computer technology in it, right? And more technically, you can own a business and give your employees flip phones, but you can't give them smartphones. If someone else owns the business and you work for them, you can use the smartphone. You can't be the owner of the smartphone, right? That kind of a game to try and finagle their way through not being worldly is not what I'm talking about. Okay, that really actually is more like probably the Pharisees of the Gospels and the way that they would come up with little rules and rule benders to get around things at times, to be able to get away from, as Jesus says, actually taking care of their parents by having declared the resources that would take care of their parents, korban. Right? They came up with a secondary rule that effectively violated the primary rule, but it was because they wanted to manage it that way. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the deeper, some aspects. I mean, there certainly will be things we will not do because they violate the scriptures. What we're talking about, though, is a deeper issue over these 3 weeks that has to do with the controlling framework through which we look at life. The first of which was in Matthew 16, where Peter actually takes his agenda and elevates it above God's agenda. Right? Peter had a hope for the Messiah that included the establishment of the kingdom, and Peter was right about that. But God's agenda had another item on it that Peter didn't like. God's went cradle, cross, crown. Peter's went cradle, crown. So when Jesus said something about the cross, Peter puts his arm around him and says, hey, and rebukes him because Jesus was pursuing something, God's agenda, that actually was conflicting with Peter's agenda, and Peter wanted to straighten him out about that. Now, let's be honest, though. Well, I mean, I think, so let me not couch it as honesty versus dishonesty. I believe Peter thought he was right. I don't think Peter was going, no way, God. I think Peter was, hey, the promise of the Messiah is exaltation, kingdom. Deuteronomy says the one who hangs on a cross is cursed of God. That can't be. Right? His motives might have been close to right, but that's the power of self-deception and the deceitfulness of sin. Lots of times, we actually make God, we squeeze God's agenda into ours because we're sure this is what God wants. We actually want what we want, and we're using partial truths to justify what we want. And that's what Peter was doing. He was putting his agenda ahead of God's. And so we have to guard ourselves against self-deception. And I think perhaps a good question to regularly ask ourselves is, am I ever sacrificing anything from my agenda for God's? Am I ever having to sacrifice or lay down something that's on my agenda for the sake of God's? Right? Because if you are never having to sacrifice anything to pursue God's agenda, that's a problem. Because I'm pretty sure you and I have not reached a state of sinless perfection yet. I'm pretty sure our hearts are not so pure that we only ever want what God wants. So we are either completely ignoring God's agenda, that's why we never have to make any sacrifices, or we've convinced ourselves that God always wants what we want. Right? I mean, we just sort of start with the assumption, well, I have a desire to see this happen, so God must too. And there's no scriptural basis for us being that naive about the potential false desires in our heart. That we might actually now be doing what Peter was doing. And that is going, God, don't you see that, like, this really would be better. I understand you're doing something here, but I'm not sure you're getting the whole picture. Right? Inevitably, in our lives, if we're sold out to Christ and to his purposes, there are going to come times when things that we want have to be surrendered to God because of what his agenda is. God doesn't exist just to satisfy our desires. And that's why then we looked at 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul challenges the Corinthians about using the world without making full use of it. Because one of the things I really want to try and make sure we're clear on, and I've been hitting repeatedly, is that our tendency to think worldliness is to think worldliness is doing things that are clearly sinful. Right? Or doing things that we know are wrong, or doing things, I could put it this way, that good Christians shouldn't do. That's what we tend to think worldliness is. But the scriptures are clear that it goes much deeper than that. When Paul starts to say things like, you can make use of the world, but not full use. You can buy, but not as one who possesses. You can weep, and you can rejoice. You can be married. Right? He's now listing things that actually are not sinful. They're good. But it's possible to take something that is a good gift from God and have it become the object of your life so that you now are not just making use of it as a means to glorify God, you're making full use of it because you have forgotten, in the language of the text, that the time is short and that this world is passing away. Right? These things, even good things, marriage, possessions, weeping, rejoicing, these things, good things, are not permanent or ultimate things. So they can't be used as if they're permanent or ultimate things. They have to be recognized as parts of this world which are passing away, which means we enjoy them always with an eye on eternity. When I use or enjoy whatever God has given, I'm doing it in light of God and His glory and His purposes. My eye is not just captivated by the present, it actually sees the present in relationship to the future, because the time is short. This world is passing away. It means that I hold them loosely rather than being held by them, right? It's certainly not wrong in any of those things to buy, right? To weep, to rejoice, to be married. Those are not wrong, but they're held loosely so that you can make sure that they don't get a hold on you as if they are ultimate and they control your life, because they actually don't have final control of your life. Only the Lord who died for you can. So you live differently in this world. And you can enjoy them, but you need to enjoy them carefully. That is, always giving thanks no matter what the outcome, and always guarding your heart so that you don't love gifts more than the giver. Right? And that all finds its proper outworking our lives in relationship to Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look this morning at a passage that I think in some ways I've sort of peeled away layers to get down to the root one right now, which is how we view all of this in relationship to Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a unit of scripture that we'll then be looking at parts of it to try and help us think through this. Philippians chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So here's a passage, just set the backdrop quickly. Paul's in a Roman prison. While he's in that prison for preaching the gospel, he writes to the Philippians, who love him and are concerned about him, and were concerned enough to send one of their church members, Epaphroditus, to care for his needs and minister to him. And Epaphroditus is going back, and so Paul's writing a letter to them. And he actually wants to encourage them in the midst of the circumstances that though it looks bleak and dark, I mean, he's in a Roman prison, that God has used his imprisonment to advance the gospel. His present circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, he says in verses 12 and following, so that the guard that's around him has heard the gospel, and the gospel has even penetrated into Caesar's household. So Paul's saying, hey, I know this looks like it's a bad thing and it's counterproductive, but God's used it to advance the gospel. And not only has he used it to advance the gospel, he's used it to encourage other people to be more bold with the gospel. That is, others, because of Paul's imprisonment, have been provoked to be bold in preaching the gospel. And even there, Paul is seeing it inside of God's control, because some of those people are rightly motivated, right? Hey, if Paul's going to suffer for Christ, we can suffer for Christ. So they stand up to preach the gospel. And then there's some other guys that I probably wouldn't be as gracious and nice as Paul's about. They're preaching precisely so they can cause problems for Paul. And Paul, the text we started with, whether in pretense or reality, Christ is preached, because the thing that matters most to Paul is Christ being preached. He wants to see the gospel of Christ go forward. That's the main objective of his life. And he makes that clear in verse 20, right? Here's what he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, and that here's the expression of it, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So how can Paul see this circumstance? And think about it, right, in terms of what we're talking about. It might be Paul might say, hey, God, it would be better if I'm not in prison, because if I'm out of prison, I can go preach and teach and I can start churches. Like, I'm stuck in this prison, God. This can't be the best thing. And so it might be easy in that kind of scenario to do the Peter thing. God, let's get this worked out. But Paul's disposition was such that his heart was committed to exalting Christ at all times and in everything. And here's why I say at all times and in everything. Look at the at all times in the middle of verse 20. But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted. Right? So here's Paul's overarching objective. At all times, Christ is be exalted, whether that's out preaching openly or whether that's in a prison somewhere. He wants Christ to be exalted now as always. In fact, he extends it. Look at the end of verse 20. This is the in everything. Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I mean, that sort of captures everything, right? If I live, I want Christ to be exalted. If I die, I want Christ to be exalted. All times, in everything, his objective was to exalt Christ. And that would happen if he did speak out plainly or boldly for him. That's why he says, with all boldness. And again, that probably has to fit in the context of Paul's life. He's in a Roman imprisonment. We know, say, from the book of Ephesians, that he's concerned that when he has to sort of step up to the trial he faces, that he'll be bold and clear like he ought to be. That's what he's saying here, with all boldness, because it might be possible, right? Think about Peter's rationalization. It might be possible for Paul to go like this. Well, you know, if I maybe sort of pull my punch a little bit, I can get out of this jail. And if I get out of this jail, then I can go back to preaching the gospel all over the Roman Empire. Right? So discretion might be the better part of valor here. I'm just going to lay low, be quiet, and they'll let me out. I can go preach. Right? That might be the rationalization, but at that point, it wouldn't actually exalt Christ. Because Paul would actually be saying, I love my life more than the testimony of Christ. Because he was going to come to a sort of a line in the sand when he comes to trial, and he wants to, with all boldness, proclaim Christ, which means he's going to look at his Roman judges, his Roman guards, the people in whose hand his life is, and he's going to say to them something like he said in Acts 17, there's a God who made everything, made all the nations of the earth from one man, and he's allowed them to wander their way, but he has sent a man through whom he's going to judge the whole world, and he has furnished proof of this by raising him from the dead. And so that God now commands all people in every place to repent. All right, so think about it. You're in the courtroom. These guys have your life. And you go, I'm in this jail because there's a God who made everything. And you've sinned against that God, and that God is going to judge you because of your sin. But that God also has sent someone who can be your Savior. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. He rose from the dead and is ascended to heaven, and he's coming back one day to judge the whole earth, and the only place that you can be rescued from the wrath of God is in Christ. How do you think that's going to go down with the Roman judge? You think it's going to, oh, hey, well, if that's what you're in prison for, no big deal. Right? The reality of it is he's risking his life, if you could call it that, to be bold with the gospel. There's a line there that he's willing to step across because of Christ. He's willing to advance it. And that really is the consuming passion of his life. So how can he do that? Well, verse 21 is the answer to that. Right? Explanation of what he's just said. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So there's two parts of Paul's answer. The first is, I can say this, and this is what I desire, because the purpose of my life is Christ. To live is Christ. Right? Everything about my life is Christ. So why would I bail out on Christ in order to preserve my life if my whole life is Christ? Everything about his life is oriented toward Christ. It's centered on Christ. He lives because of Christ, and his life is all about Christ, and it is all for Christ. Right? It's Christ. To live is Christ. And that has to be the controlling center of any believer in that regard. In Paul's case, it means his life, right? His life is for Christ's work. He's willing to devote himself to the gospel regardless of the consequence. In fact, he says it very plainly in Acts 20:24, when they were trying to talk him out of some of the things he might experience. He says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself so that I might finish the course. Right? So finishing the course and testifying the gospel of Christ was more important to Paul than his life. If he had to give up his life to finish the course, then that's what he would do, because to live is Christ. And I think that's his whole point in verses 24 and 25 when he says, if I continue living, it's to bear fruit, right? I want to have fruitful labor for Christ. And so if I continue, verse 25, it will be for your progress and joy in the faith. Everything that he does is tied to exalting Christ in his life. All right, so let's step. I'll just use myself as the illustration here, all right? And to try and show what this means. All right, to live is Christ. So everything has to flow into that. Right? I mean, I love my vocation. Right? I've got the best job going. Right? I love it. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. But all of that has to flow into Christ. Right? If I love my job so much that I will betray Christ to keep it, something's fundamentally wrong. Jesus would say, if I put my marriage above Christ, something's wrong. If I put my kids above Christ or my grandkids above Christ, something's wrong. Right? He is unrivaled. Right? And let's tie it into the context of what Paul's saying. I mean, I've been given a great privilege to serve Christ, and you know what? I'd like to do it a little longer. Right? I mean, I would like to be fruitful for the Lord for longer. I love my wife, and I'd like to be married to her longer. And I love my boy. I still think I can have a ministry to my adult sons and enjoy this stage of life with them and minister to them. And I'd like to do that for a little while longer. And I would love to see my grandkids that are here and the ones coming, right? And be able to invest in their lives and enjoy this gift from God. I would love to do that. But I will only love those things properly if they actually flow into the one that must be at the top of them all, Christ. Because I'll never fulfill the task I'm given properly, or my marriage, or my parenting, or my grandparenting, if they get on a different track that goes away from this. Because to live is Christ. To live is Christ. So all of those things need to flow into that greatest, highest objective to magnify Christ, to exalt Him in my body, whether by life or by death. That has to be the top, the capstone of it all, and has to be pursued in that way. Nothing can rival Jesus Christ in the affections of my heart. And we don't like to hear that in American culture, but even in American Christianity, because like here's what Jesus said in John 12. The one who does not hate his life in this world will lose it. Right? So compared to Jesus, you choose Jesus over your life. That's what it means to follow him. Right? If you don't choose Jesus over your life, you're making a fundamental, eternal mistake. Jesus said, the one who doesn't hate his father and mother, wife, compared to me. Right? And again, it's actually a matter of choice. Like, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There's a choice between the two. When it comes to Jesus or your life, Jesus. When it comes to Jesus or any other human, Jesus. Right? We need to see that's what the scripture calls us, because here's what we're inclined to do. I've got all of my life and I'm going to tack a little Jesus on. I'm going to have my little Jesus statue on the mantle of my home so that everybody knows I love Jesus. But don't ask me to cut back on anything in my life for Jesus. Right? I can't give up that next rung in the career for Jesus. I can't have my family flow into my service for Christ. We'll just sort of fit it in around our family. Right? The idea that we have just sort of tacked Jesus onto our lives is fundamentally the worldliness that causes a person to miss the whole thing, because you cannot love the world and the Father. Right? That's the scriptures. And we want to negotiate a compromise somehow. The purpose of life is Christ. Everything else is subjected to that, because Christ isn't your co-pilot. Right? He's not just riding along shotgun, giving you suggestions about where you might want to turn or what you might want to do. Right? He's in charge. He's in charge. We follow him, not think about taking some of his advice periodically. Right? He's not a life coach. He's the Lord. And we yield to him in that regard. And that means, the second part of verse 21, that Christ will be exalted in life or by death when to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, how does death exalt Christ? I think the answer to that question is when death is viewed as gain. Right? And again, here's, you know, Paul, he's facing potential martyrdom, and he knows there's a line in the sand that if he steps across that line and speaks boldly what he ought to speak, the way he describes in Colossians, Ephesians, bold. Here he says no shame in what he's doing, but exalting Christ. If he steps across that line, that may mean his death, right? So if he pulled back from that line, that would mean he loves his life more than he loves Christ. In other words, death would be a loss, not a gain. That's why he says what he says in verse 23. Right? He says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. At the point of potential martyrdom, right, a person is faced with a choice: deny Christ and live, or confess Christ and die. When Christ is confessed at the cost of death, then Christ is exalted because Christ is seen as of more value than life. May I come up to the line? And it's like, okay, if I step across that line, I need to be prepared to die. And if I am unwilling to step across it, that means I deny Christ or I hide Christ, then I'm really saying I matter more to me than he matters to me. So if I step across that line, it says to everybody, Christ is greater. Christ matters more. I will not rescue my life by abandoning Christ because Christ is worth more than my life. And you have to genuinely believe, then, verse 23, that what is ahead of you is better than what's behind you. All right, think of the words he uses here. To depart and be with Christ is very much better. All right, so death is a gateway into the presence of Christ for Paul, and when he weighs them in the balances, he knows here is good, and he wants to serve Christ, and he wants fruit for Christ, he wants to enjoy the ministry he's been given, but he knows that across that threshold, through that gateway, is something much better. And that's to be with Christ himself. That's the greatest treasure. Right? And I doubt, I mean, it's possible some in our assembly, because we have folks that go to very hard places at times with the gospel, and who knows what could happen. Right? One of our seminary graduates in Western Canada has been in jail for preaching and leading his church to gather. Right? So who knows what lies ahead, but most of us probably won't face the line of martyrdom. But you know what line you may face in the days ahead? Your job, family, all kinds of restrictions on things that you might enjoy because you get tagged with believing the Bible and speaking the truth about it. It's going to be very hard for Christians to pursue a political position given what they believe in the tide that's going, right? There's all kinds of ways in which we're going to face a world that's hostile to the claims of Christ, and we're going to find out if we're willing to step across it or whether we think that our life consists of the abundance of our possessions, right? Whether or not we think our right to employment and prosperity and all those things, as if those are ultimate versus Christ. If we think our life consists of these things, then we've forgotten that we have a better treasure in heaven. So we should, like the believers in the book of Hebrews, who rejoiced when their property was taken from them, because they knew they had a better and lasting inheritance, right? They knew what was ahead was better than what's behind. And if I come to the door of death and all I'm thinking about is what's behind me and not what's ahead of me, that's a window into my value system. Right, let me put it back in this line, right? If all of a sudden I let's say I get sick and I'm about to die and my heart is just overwhelmed with sadness and despair, right? Because I'll no longer be able to do the ministry, and I won't be able to be married to my wife, and my sons will be left behind, and my grandkids will be left behind. If that's all that controls me, right, then that's a window into my heart. Now, you better believe that doesn't mean there's not going to be sadness. I mean, because I just said to you, I'd like to live a little longer. I'd like to serve Christ. I'd like to, I mean, if I had my choice, Claudia and I'd check out at the same time a while from now, right? I'd like to see my sons continue to grow and mature and their wives and their kids. I'd love to do all that. I'm not saying, hey, that stuff's worthless. I'm saying it's all wonderful and it's a gift from God and should be used for His glory and enjoyed for His glory. But when it's over, I get to see Christ. I get to go to a place of fullness of joy, right? Where there's no diminished joy, no sorrow, no sadness. If I don't love that and treasure that, then it's hard to say for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, because I would only view death as loss at that point rather than the gain. And clearly, if what I look at about heaven is simply like an eternal vacation, then I'm probably not ready to go on that vacation yet. Right? I mean, I can live with the discomforts of this world because of the compensating pleasures. If all I'm just going, well, I just get rid of the complications and get to eternal vacation. It's not the destination that I long to see. It's the Lord. It's the one who died for me. The one who gave Himself up for me. He's the reason that it's okay. He's the reason that we can be full of joy in the midst of that. You see, the point of this all is to push us to see what we treasure most. And let's be honest, it's complicated. Look at chapter 2 for just a moment, if you would. Chapter 2, verse 27. Because this is, I think we need to feel the tensions that we feel in Scripture about this. Because it might be easy for us to just think we've got to talk pious and not actually have the wrestling match that's going on that is in the Scriptures. Look at verse 27, chapter 2. For indeed he there is a reference to Epaphroditus, a member of the church at Philippi who came to minister to Paul, and he got sick. And notice verse 27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, right? I mean, he's so sick, he's almost going to die. And look what Paul says, but God had mercy on him, And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. I can stop and think here, right? Just the chapter before, he says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. About himself. Epaphroditus is sick to the point of death, and Paul's like pulling him back. And when Epaphroditus gets well, Paul describes it as God had mercy on him and on me so that I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. And the mercy with Epaphroditus might have been just that he was sick to the point of death and now he wasn't sick any longer, right? But I think it's possible to see it as God had mercy on him that he didn't die. But certainly for Paul, Epaphroditus not stepping across the line into the presence of Christ, which is far better. So he wanted for Epaphroditus second best. Stay here. I mean, do you feel the tension? It's better for Epaphroditus to be with Christ, but I wanted him here, and God had mercy on me for that. Right? That's what I'm saying. I mean, I'd love to see the grandkids grow older. I'd love to see my sons flourish. I'd love to spend my whole life with my wife. I'd love to serve God as long as I have the ability to do it. None of those are to be diminished by that when I recognize it's better actually to be with Christ, though, because that's my eternal hope. Right? And I have to hold them in the proper order and the proper balance, or else I don't live for Christ the way I should, because I've turned things that are secondary into primary, and that will be a problem in my heart, in my ministry, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my grandparenting, if I take things that shouldn't be primary and make them primary, then I will always do them poorly. I won't honor God, and I won't help the people that I think I want to help the most by doing it. I have to lead them into the love of Christ and pursue it in that way. That's why for a believer, we have the wonderful freedom. 1 Timothy 6 says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Right? We have them to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy them for his glory. But you know what? When they're gone, what are we supposed to do? Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Right? I have good health. So I enjoy it. If God took it away and I had bad health, I wouldn't be able to enjoy, but I can rejoice. There's no conflict really between those. Because of my relationship to Christ, I can say God has given me good health to live for Christ. And if he chooses to move me into a season of struggling health, it's because he wants to accomplish some purpose in me and through me for that. He has something that he's doing, which I might be inclined to say, Lord, I could do this better if I was in better health. But he may be saying, but I have something that I want to do that can't be done there. And what I'm doing has eternal significance. Think about Paul, right? We're reading the book of Philippians today because he was in a Roman prison. If you read the book of Ephesians or Colossians, we call letters that he wrote from prison the prison epistles. So 2,000 years almost after Paul is dead and buried, Paul is still having fruitful ministry among followers of Jesus Christ precisely because God put him in a prison. And in between prison stays, he's on a boat as a prisoner, and there's a storm at sea, and the boat crashes, and he gets washed up on an island and preaches the gospel to people who had never heard about Christ. I bet you those people are happy Paul was a prisoner. But that wouldn't have been the way Paul planned it out. Paul would have thought, I can have a more fruitful life in ministry unencumbered by prisons and shackles. And God said, well, Paul, actually on my agenda for you is something a little different. And what I'm going to do is going to be a blessing to my people for millennia. What I'm going to do is going to save some souls on this little island who need to hear about Jesus. So my agenda is actually better than yours because I see a bigger picture than you see. And if you'll trust me, put my agenda ahead of yours. And you know what Paul's answer would be? Absolutely. Because I want Christ to be exalted now, as always, in everything, whether by life or by death. For to me, Paul's saying, for to me, to live is Christ. It's about Christ. And dying is gain. So anywhere along the line, God has the right to rule my life and intervene in the way that he deems best for his purposes. And at the heart of Paul's commitment to Christ is that kind of willingness to let go of things that were good but not best. And I've said a couple times over the last 15 months or so that I think this pandemic and all the stuff about it could be very good for God's people because we are so comfortable as the Church of Jesus Christ, and this discomfort exposes a little bit of the unwillingness that we have to sacrifice for Christ. Right? I mean, just even the present stuff. I mean, my two oldest sons are both involved in church plants. You know, and a part of that is because, you know, Dad pumped it in their heads, right? When they started a church, no nurseries, no kids' Sunday school class, no children church program, right? Because they just, you can't. Like, you're just out there scraping it to get by, just trying to make it happen. You know, we've had people from our congregation to go parts of the world where, like, there's, like, it's stunning what you go without to get the gospel of Christ out. But you know, if you actually have a view of the church, that the church is supposed to supply every kind of comfort and satisfaction for you, for your kids, for your grandkids, all that stuff needs to be provided, or we can't really be doing what Jesus told us to do, we'll never have anybody go with a church plant. Right? We had folks go across town to Hamtramck. We told them, you need to sell your house and move because you can't be a church plant across town and just show up on Sundays and drive back over to your nice neighborhood. Right? And people did it. Because they loved the mission of Christ. They wanted to do what Jesus is doing. And if we don't think that way, we shouldn't be surprised when the American church gets all fat and comfortable and unwilling to sacrifice to advance the mission of Christ. Because if we teach ourselves and teach each generation, here's what a church is. It provides all of this stuff for you, so you better look for a church that provides all that stuff for you. No one's going to go to the hardest and toughest places for the gospel. No one will do it because they don't think that the call of Christ is the sacrifice at all. Just keep your head down at work. Let Jesus take care of it. Just, you know, don't pipe up. Just go with the flow. Right? Don't do anything to cause waves. We insulate ourselves from the reality that if we know Christ, exalting Christ is the objective. And everything is subjected to that. You know, we sing periodically, right? From a man who wrote it in the midst of this conflict. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's kingdom abides still. Do we really believe that? To live is Christ, to die is gain? Are we willing to subject everything to the pursuit of the mission of Christ and make certain that what we love most is Him? Is Him, not our agenda, not our wants, our desires. We love most is Christ. So we're willing to pursue Him no matter what the cost is. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for loving us with such a costly love that You gave Your Son that He would die in our place. And we have been called to take up our crosses and follow Him, to deny ourselves. And so help us to have that at our very heart, like Paul does here in this passage. May we put the mission of Christ in its proper and first place, that we seek first His kingdom, that we live and march to a different drum than this world. Lord, please use us personally, but also as a congregation, to have a mindset that is on mission for Jesus Christ, that recognizes that we're in a war, there's a battle, the bullets are flying. The most important thing is being faithful to our commander, fighting the good fight, advancing the cause of Christ, no matter what the cost is. Lord, please help us not to love our lives so much that we put them above the cause of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.